If you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would invite you to find Matthew chapter 28. That's the last chapter in Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to be looking at the last few verses. Beginning in verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is standing on a mountain, and he has got his disciples with him, and there's probably about in excess of 500 others there as well. This is a pretty good sized group of people. And he gives them his final words and our mandate, which begins our series that we are doing here for the next month or so. These are familiar words to Christians, but they need to become more than just familiar. Notice what he says. He came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As I was bearing down on these familiar words just the other day, I received a text from Dr. Chuck Larson. Here's what it said, quote, "Leaving for Cameroon in 20 minutes via Paris. Thanks for your prayers. Tell SBC the mandate says go. See you in 3 weeks, Lord willing." Well said, Dr. Chuck. We're calling this series The Mandate. And a mandate is a command, or it's an authorization from a superior officer to his subordinates. And of course, we know who our superior officer, the captain of our souls, is the Lord Jesus, right? And he has authorized you and I to proclaim the good news, the gospel, which is what the gospel means, good news, that he has died and that he has risen and that he offers forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life to those who will believe. And that includes those of you who are here this morning who have not done so. We call this evangelism, that is being authorized to go out and preach the gospel. That's evangelizing. The word evangelize means to preach the good news or to preach the gospel. God loves this world that he created. And he has been witnessing to this world from the very onset of creation. The trail of worldwide evangelism from heaven to earth starts in Genesis. It starts in creation. It's so powerful. Creation is so powerful that it even causes God haters, atheistic men like Richard Dawkins, to sit back and say, "Well, I can't say with absolute certainty that there isn't some other kind of an intelligence out there running this thing." Well, guess who put that into his heart? In Genesis chapter 1, we're told in the 14th and 15th verses, right in the midst of creation, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens," watch this, "to give light upon the earth." So you see, The earth might not be the center of the universe, but it's definitely the center of God's heart. He puts all of those lights, all of those stars, and all of those systems that are out there for the reason, for the purpose that man, which he was about to create, would look out and say, "Wow, that's pretty cool. That couldn't have just happened." That's why the psalmist says, "The heavens declare," chapter 19, "the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Watch this. "Day to day pours out speech, night tonight reveals knowledge. There's no speech or words where his voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth, and there are words to the end of the world. So there is a message coming to us from outer space. It's not alien. It's coming our way every day and every night. And it's saying to us, I am here. Worship me. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote his magnum opus on the gospel, starts out by saying that the wrath of God has been revealed against ungodly men who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And then he says, for what could be known in Romans 1 about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they, that is the observers down below, that's you and I, are excuseless. That's the idea here. Theologians call what God has done in creation, God's witness in creation, theologians call it general revelation. General revelation is enough to condemn every man in this world. It's not enough to convert any of them. We need specific revelation, that is, God's glory revealed in his Son, amen, the Lord Jesus. So God picks out, in this whole business of evangelism, he picks out a man. After he destroys the world with a flood, he picks out a man who would become the father of a family of a tribe we know as the Jews, Abraham. And we're told in Genesis chapter 12 that God separates Abraham. And he says this, he said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred, your father's house, to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. That would be the Jewish nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who dishonor you. Watch this. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So notice that. From the very onset, God has had something beyond that tribe of people. Even though from that tribe of people would come great blessing. The psalmist put it like this. May the Lord bless you and be gracious to you and make his face to shine upon you. That your way, that is that God's way, may be known on the earth. His saving power among all nations, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That's God's desire, to see his saving power extended throughout the world. It's always been his desire for that. And yet it came through that group of people we know as the Jews. In fact, when Jesus crossed Jewish lines to speak to that Samaritan woman, and they were sort of dialoguing back and forth in John chapter 4, he reminded her that salvation does what? Where does it come from? It comes from Jewish lines. Well, it was announced even at the birth of Jesus by Simeon. When he came into the temple, we saw that a few months ago. He comes in the temple. He takes the baby from the arms of Mary, with Mary and Joseph standing there in awe. He begins to prophesy, and he says in Luke chapter 2, he refers to Jesus as a light to the Gentiles, and glory to your people Israel. So even there in the earliest times, God is trying to convey that what he was doing was not just meant for a certain group of people, but for the world. John the Baptist would literally stun 30 years later when Jesus comes out of the dark, sort of having, you know, been raised in a Jewish society. He's 30 years old. John has been baptized and declaring that the kingdom of heaven is coming. And here comes Jesus. And he stuns the entire crowd by saying, behold, there's the Lamb that will take away the sins of the world, not just the Jewish people. And yet by the time Jesus entered this world, it would be enough for him to win his own, because his own weren't doing a very good job of even proclaiming the glory of God amongst themselves. And of course, all of us know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So here you've got Jesus. He's come in. The Bible says he came to his own. His own wouldn't even receive him. That's the Jewish people. And so he gathers a group of men. We know him as the apostles. And he's got to reach his own before he can reach the world. So he puts them together. And in Matthew chapter 10, we'll call this the little commission. Okay? Where he tells them, he tells them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is a very exclusive message, is it not? And it's exclusive to just Jewish people because he had to reach them, or at least attempt to do so, before he would go beyond where we are at today. Well, you know the story. They went out, they preached. Jesus was rejected. He was beaten. He was crucified. And then he rose again. End of story, amen? No, not end of story. Beginning of the story. And that's where we come to Matthew chapter 28. He has died. He has risen. He's already been rejected by the nation Israel. Now he's going to give us not the little commission that only goes to the Jewish people, but the great commission that goes to you and me. And aren't you glad? I love S. Lewis Johnson's intro to this passage of Scripture. He says, the king has been raised. A rulership over the universe. The nation Israel and the nations have repulsed him. Nevertheless, a little flock has been gathered around him as his heralds. To support them, he says he will cast around their feebleness the armor of his perpetual undying presence, unquote. That little flock, as I referred to a moment ago, is probably about 500 plus. And the reason I say that is because if you study all the context, even into 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about Jesus is appearing, it seems like this is a passage, and Matthew's not really concerned about chronology. This is a passage where he's got a lot of people. All of his disciples are together. Over 500 of them are witnessing the resurrected Lord Jesus at this point. And he's giving them this mandate that you and I have received through them. And we know there are more than just the disciples because verse 17 says some of these individuals were doubting. And by now the disciples, even though they have not been filled with the Holy Spirit yet, that would take place at Pentecost, they have been given a measure of the Spirit. We're told that in John, so that they're not doubting anymore. They know he is risen. And now the mandate. That's your introduction. Here's the mandate. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. There's the mandate. The only command in this verse is to make disciples. Our English Bibles make it sound like the command is to go. And certainly that is intrinsic within the command, and we'll get to that. But the actual command here is to make disciples. Literally, the idea is while you're going or on your way as you go, make disciples. That's literally what he means here. The rest of this sort of unpacks itself. Going and baptizing and teaching are participles coming out of the command to make disciples. So the natural question that we have to tackle before we go any further this morning is, what is a disciple? Technically, the root word maphetes means to be a learner. That's all it means. Technically, it means to be a learner. It conveys the idea of following, but it simply means to learn. And for the record, this term disciple, is one of many terms that believer being another term, are referred to. But the term most often referred to of those who follow Jesus is this one. Disciple. The term was not exclusive to Christianity. That's a very important thing for you to know. Christianity didn't invent most of the terms that we use, including this one. A disciple described somebody who virtually attached himself to another, namely a rabbi. And we'll get to that again here. I'll explain that here in a second. And you'd do everything that the rabbi did. You ate like the rabbi did. You slept like the rabbi did. You dressed like the rabbi did. You talked like the rabbi did. You literally copied the ways of the rabbi if you were his disciple. Now, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see this. There's an invitation that Jesus repeatedly gives, and it's a two-word invitation. Follow what? Follow me. Have you read that, right? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, right? If you follow me, forsake father and mother, wife and children, all of that. Repeatedly, he said, follow me. Now, Jesus was a rabbi. The word rabbi means teacher, and he was recognized as such. Rabbis were deeply, deeply respected men. They weren't like, you know, Rocky, you know, running down, you know, the streets of Philadelphia with, you know, just, come on, you know, and hundreds of kids just following them, you know. That wasn't the way disciples were made. In fact, it was the amazing thing about this invitation that Jesus gives is what normally qualified one to follow a rabbi. Now follow this, because this should cause you to appreciate what Jesus has invited you to do. A Jewish boy between the age of 6 to 10 would be put in schools. The schools were called bets, B-E-T, bet. School of. And when you were a boy between 6 and 10, you were put in the school Bet Sefer, which meant house of the book, the Bible, God's word, specifically the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And there, again, 6 to 10, you memorized all five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Anybody done that here yet? 6 to 10. Now, only the sharpest amongst those in that four-year period of time, the elite of the 6 to 10-year-olds, the ones who were just the sharpest, they would sort of skim the cream of the crop off, and they would be invited to go into another school called Bet Talmud, which was the school of learning. Now, in this school, between the ages of 10 and 14, a Jewish boy, having had the privilege of moving from Bet Sefer to Bet Talmud, would then learn the rest of the Old Testament by heart, all the way through Malachi, all 39 books as we know them. And they would also get some other things. They would learn to debate. They would learn to talk. They would learn to ask questions. Jewish rabbis would always, if they were given a question, they would respond with a question. And when you read Jesus, you notice how he often would do that. Somebody would ask a question, he'd return with a question. This was very rabbinic in nature. And between 10 and 14, you learned the entire Old Testament, and you learned how to study, how to debate. Now, if you were the cream of that crop, you would be asked, the rest would be said, go home, be a good boy, mind your parents, be a good Jewish boy, go to synagogue, worship God. The rest of you, you know, again, just a minority would be allowed to go into the next school. The school was called Bet Midrash. And when you went, if you were of the privilege to go into the school of study, that's what Bet Midrash meant, then you had, this was an amazing place, because if you were there, and this would not be a given, if you were one of these, the cream of the crop, you would be told to approach a rabbi and ask the rabbi if you could learn under him in his school of Bet Midrash. Now, mind you, if you're the cream of the crop, you've been through all of this, and in many cases, the rabbi would say, he would start to talk to you, to ask you a lot of questions. And at the end of that discussion, if he wasn't impressed, he'd tell you to go home and be a good boy and learn a trade and be a good Jewish boy and go to the synagogue. But if you were of the elite, because what the rabbi wanted was to make somebody just like himself out of that kid, he would say to you, come, follow me. And then he would say, take my yoke upon you. Are these terms sounding familiar to you? And that at that point, that 14-year-old would literally follow that rabbi. In fact, the blessing upon these young teenagers was, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Because they were following him on dusty roads. So that would be a great privilege to have the dust of the rabbi on you. And they literally copied the lifestyle of the rabbi, because the rabbi was trying to make you conformed to his image. to virtually think like him, act like him, dress like him, debate like him, believe like him. To virtually turn you into an elite disciple, so to speak, into his very own image. Now, with that elaborate, intensely scholastic, Navy SEAL-like approach to the making of a rabbi, imagine the shock that this ragtag group of teenagers, and that's what they were, that we've come to know as apostles, would have sensed when Jesus comes up to them while they're fishing, while they're tax collecting, while they're doing a number of other things, and says, "Come, follow me." They would have been stunned by that, by all of that. And by the way, this is the thought process behind what was going on in Acts chapter 4. If you'll recall, this is after the gospel is going forth. They're preaching. People are getting saved. And this guy who's never walked, he hasn't walked in many, many years, most of his life, has been healed. And everybody knows it. And in the middle of all this, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, all of these elites, all of these rabbis, all of these who've been through all of this scholastic system themselves, this is what they say when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were, what? They're uneducated. They're common men. They were astonished, but they recognized they'd been hanging out with Jesus. But they recognized they had not been through the system. They had not been through all the Shefer and Talmud and Midrash. And by the way, that's why I love the apostles so much. Because I feel that I would have been called one of the uneducated ones. I would not have been picked up or picked out normally by any rabbi. I usually, in my experience throughout my life, I usually ended up on the bottom, not the top of the class. I worked in a factory, not a university. By the time I got saved, I was so far behind the curve. I didn't read the classics growing up. I don't have all the, you know, I can't quote the great, you know, writers and philosophers of the past. In every sense of the word, I feel that that's me, uneducated, common man. But that's the kind of people that Jesus said, "Come, follow me." And Paul would remind us later on, not many of you were wise, not many noble among you were called. God takes that which the world rejects and makes them his followers. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So this mandate is not to make pastors. It's not to make scholars. It's not to make theologians. It's to make disciples. Those who will engage with Jesus, know Jesus, take the yoke of Jesus upon them, walk with Jesus, learn about Jesus, and even start to look like him in their character and in their life. And by the Spirit of God, we can do that. And this mandate is to all nations. Look at it. Go make disciples of all nations. Ed Hinson in his commentary says the church is not merely to be missionary-minded. Have you heard that? Well, yes, our church is missionary-minded. What is that all about? Missionary-minded? How about missionary acting? I can't remember. Seriously, I've been here for 13-plus years. I can't remember ever laying a guilt trip on this church. Now, if I put a period there, you say I'm a liar because I put a few guilt trips on you, no doubt about it. But I've never put the guilt trip on you that I can ever, when I said, "When's the last time you witnessed to anyone?" I don't ever remember saying those words. So I'm way, way, way overdue. When is the last time you witnessed the gospel, you who are a follower of Jesus, to anyone? Jesus said just before he ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Who was this given to? It was given to his apostles. Were all of the apostles exactly the same? Go like this. Did they have the same personalities? No. Were they all equally and extraordinarily gifted men? Undoubtedly they were gifted, but not the same. They didn't have the same makeup. They didn't have the same gifts. Are we to think of that all the apostles were just unbelievable evangelists? The answer is no. In fact, when you get to Acts chapter 8, still pretty early in church life, this dude named Philip comes up. Where did he come from? He wasn't one. And he's called Philip the Evangelist. What, did the Holy Spirit run out of apostles to marquee in the book of Acts? No. No, obviously some men and some women are endowed by God with special gifted abilities to evangelize others. Undoubtedly, some were not as prolific at winning people to Christ as others would. But the point is this, the mandate was still given to all of them. That means it's given to all of us, right? It's given to all of us. Look, if you hired Chuck and I to be your professional soul winners, you made a terrible mistake. And while we are called, as are the rest of the pastoral staff, to take the lead in these areas, you are called to follow. Amen? I mean, sounds like a disciple, doesn't it? Now, he says, here's the participles. Make disciples, and out of this, going, baptizing, teaching. That's what goes into what, I take that to mean, that's what goes into what a disciple is. One who has taken the yoke of Jesus upon him or herself. You have followed the command to outwardly demonstrate your love for him by being baptized. And you're willing to go and teach others. Going. Go, therefore, and make disciples. On your way, as you're going. For guys like Brian Rogers in our own church here, it means go to the jail. For guys like Tom Kimberly in our own church, it means go to Hope Ministry every week. For many of our women, it means you work with moms on a mission, you're reaching out to people who are hurting, you try to get the gospel to them. For dozens of our students, it means going door to door. For Kevin Bird, who recently, he didn't know I was going to call him out today. It means to experience the joy of talking to a friend about Jesus and seeing that friend come to know Jesus. He's overwhelmed. I talked to him. He was in tears over this. It's like he just discovered something new. Just like some of you still need to discover. For Lori Tasher, it means whoever she bumps into. For several men, it meant going to Togo. For the Matthews and the Bears and the Farvers, it means packing up your kids and settling into a faraway land to raise your family and preach the gospel. Praise the Lord. And when we go, we're doing just what Jesus did. That's what a disciple is. He copies his master, right? Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. If you're going to be a learner, if you're going to take that yoke upon you, you can't just sit within the four walls of a church. This gospel was intended to be dynamic, and not just from pulpits, but from the pew and beyond. That's what Paul meant when he said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on him whom they haven't believed? How are they going to believe on him and whom they've not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how are they going to preach unless somebody sends them? How beautiful are the feet that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. See, it's a beautiful thing. Going is a beautiful thing. Will you go? baptizing. Oh, by the way, that's why Dr. Chuck was right. The mandate says go. And the disciple, whether it's across the ocean or across the street, goes. I remember in the first, I purposely going back in time because I don't want to embarrass any of you. But I know it applies to many of you. I remember a lady, and she's a sweet lady. And I let her husband was a deacon back in the church I used to pastor. And I preached a message on evangelism, not unlike this one. And she said, well, I don't know any unsaved people. I don't know what to talk about. I don't know any unsaved. I thought to myself, shame on you. You don't know any unsaved people? Whose fault is that? Go, or going, baptizing. We talk about this. We're going to baptize somebody in the next service. We're going to baptize a couple who came to Christ in the next service. Too bad. Came to the wrong one. We'll put it online. Baptism is an inseparable part of this mandate. Like the term disciple, baptism was not a Christian invention. To Jews, baptism was a way of life for a serious follower of God. It depicted purification. It still does. Purification and identification. Baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we baptize someone, we are recognizing the entire Godhead at work. The Father selects, the Son saves, the Spirit seals. They're all working together as one. From the Father's perspective, our salvation occurs in eternity past. From the Son's perspective, salvation occurred at the cross. And from the Holy Spirit's perspective, the salvation occurs at the moment you place your faith in Jesus, or did place your faith in Jesus. A disciple desires to identify with Jesus. If you're a car salesman, when do you consider a car sold? If you're a realtor, when is the house sold? Couples, when did you become husband and wife? There was a time where you publicly identified as one. There's for a car salesman, when they see the taillights heading out of the parking lot, okay, we got it. The deal's been made. And historically, to this present hour, the church counts converts by that, by baptism. Baptism doesn't save anybody. We know that. But that's the indicator that the person who prayed the prayer, who made the commitment, who got it right with God, whether it was laying in your bed one night, kneeling next to the chair with your Sunday school teacher, or hearing the gospel preached from the pulpit here, or just whatever, maybe driving down the road. I know somebody here that was driving down the road one day, and it just made sense, and they placed their faith in Jesus. That's when you were saved, no question about it. But when it goes public, in the baptismal, that's when you're saying, I want to take the yoke of Jesus upon me. I want to make this thing real. Teaching to observe all things I've commanded you. Look at that again. Teaching to observe all things I've commanded you. It's the teaching aspect of making disciples is pragmatic. It's very practical in nature. The world isn't just our mission, it's our classroom where we learn to put in play the things we learn. And we can only teach the things we've learned to apply to others. That's what Paul meant when he said to the Philippians, he says, the things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, these practice in your own life. That's what he said. Thus, a disciple maker keeps his teaching within the realm of experience. That's why Paul said at the end of Romans, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished in me. We have invented in the last couple of hundred years this scholastic aspect of Christendom, where you just go into a classroom and you learn and you absorb tons of knowledge, and there's no expectation for what you will do with that knowledge. And so we go to seminars, and we go to conferences, and we go to schools, and we go to seminaries, and nothing comes out of it. We don't change. Our character doesn't change. I don't become a better wife. I don't become a better husband. I don't become a better father. I just got a bunch of knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. Jesus understood this. That's why he said, teaching, what did he say? To observe the things I've commanded you. Observe the things. Obey, that's the idea, the things. Truth applied is a powerful thing. Unlived truth is a dangerous thing. And Jesus knew that. Remember, we're talking about becoming a disciple. A disciple just doesn't just absorb knowledge. He takes it and does it. The Jewish mindset was, I know, therefore I do. That's wisdom. Teaching. And he finishes it up by saying, and lo, I'm with you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, Abe Miller has been putting together a group of guys that are going to go on a wilderness trip. So I'm talking to all of you right now. The rest of you can just sort of listen in, but I'm talking particularly to you individuals who have already, or you're signing on to this trip. This is just a warning, okay? He has been merciless to me over the years because I've never gone on this trip. And I'm telling you why. I'm not attempting to dissuade you, okay? But I'm going to tell you why I haven't gone. It's because I know what's going to happen to you. I know, because I've heard all the stories. He's been there and done it. He has all authority because he's been there. He knows all about it. He knows the waters. He knows the place. He's endured it. He's gone through it. He's got that authority. He's got the map. And I know what he's going to do. He's going to tell you there's going to come a day where he's going to give you a map. And he's going to tell you, go figure it out. And he's going to let you go. And it's terrible. And you're going to get lost. And you're going to get scared. And you're going to be full of fear. It's a terrible thing. You're going to have to rely on somebody else. It's a very scary thing. I mean, don't worry about it. I mean, there's only been a couple of unaccounted for over the last couple of years. In fact, I'm told that much of the trip is like that. It's not just one day. What if you were in that canoe full of fear, not knowing where you're going to go, and wondering how the day is going to end up? You've been told by Abe, see you back at camp. And just as that fear envelops you, Abe himself gets in the canoe with you. Would that fear not go away? Of course it would. He's not going to get in the canoe with you. I'm just telling you right now, okay? But it would. Listen, Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Okay? He's been there and done it. I was sent, I'm sending you. He's been there, he's done it. He's given us the map, the word of God, but he's going to get in the canoe with you, okay? He's going to be there. You have not just his authority, you have his presence. You don't just have the authority of God behind you. You have the very presence of God with you. In the person of Jesus Christ, always. So make disciples. You can't make a disciple, by the way, unless you are one. And some of you are not disciples of Jesus. You've never taken his yoke upon you. You've never acknowledged that you are lost in those, not boundary waters, but the waters of eternity. You're just lost. And you've never acknowledged your sin before Jesus, who died for you and rose again. Listen to his words. You don't have to have been raised. You don't have to have all the scholastic stuff behind you. He says, follow me. Just say, that's what I want to do. I want to become your child. I want my sins to be forgiven. I will follow you. And he'll make you a fisher of men too.